Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. The other Gospels record for us Jesus walking on the water, but only Matthew gives to us this account of Peter walking on the water. Beginning at verse 22 of chapter 14. And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him in order to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking upon the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened and saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." I want to look at verses 30 and 31 with you tonight. I remember that when I was in college, there was a man who announced that he was going to walk on the surface of the Ross Barnett Reservoir just north of Jackson, Mississippi, on a given day. And he was going to do so to demonstrate his faith. He thought that faith was something was on the wane, and he was going to demonstrate his faith, and that he was going to walk on the surface of the water without any flotation device. The TV and the newspapers covered the story, and it created quite a buzz for a period of time, a relatively short period of time, I might add. And the day before he was to display this ability, he injured his leg somehow, and no more was heard of him again, or at least not the time, not all the while I was there in Jackson. That was his 15 or few days or so of fame. And we might find that story amusing, but in different ways, we often make the same attempt. Faith is a powerful thing. It can make us feel almost invincible. Many people confuse the feel of faith with the substance of faith. And like Peter, they get carried away with a kind of exuberance, an exuberant expression of faith, if you will. For let's admit it, it's a great feeling to be buoyed by faith, to be supported and strengthened and carried along by faith. But it also represents a great danger. And let me explain from this passage. After feeding the 5,000, Jesus dismisses the multitudes and he sends his disciples on ahead in a boat to the other side of the lake. And we're told that in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. I don't know about you. I've never seen anything like that before, but it would certainly frighten me if I were to see something like that. And the disciples were frightened. And being initially frightened, Peter says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now let's pause the action for a minute. And let me indulge in a little bit of imagination with you. I can well imagine Jesus out there walking on the water, hearing Peter's request, thinking something like this. "So you think you can walk on water?" Really, Jesus would not be that cynical. And for what reason would Peter even imagined that he would want to walk on the water. Maybe he thought it would be some kind of useful skill down the road that he might could use in his own business or perhaps even in the service of his Lord. But really, I think Jesus would be thinking, you know, this is really hard. And you really don't know what you're asking, because the disciples very often didn't know what they were asking Jesus to do. But he says, you know, I'm going to allow it. I'm going to bid you to come to me on the water, because this is a teachable moment. Here's something that this man that I am seeking to mold, Peter was in some respects, his life was as unstable as water, but he was seeking to solidify him in his faith and make him that rock upon which he would lead the church. So receiving permission, Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came toward Jesus. And you know, just as Jesus really walked on the water, Peter really walked on the water. It was a real miracle. It was a suspension of natural laws. Jesus' miracles are enacted parables, signposts of spiritual realities and lessons. And the gift of true faith is also a real miracle, wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, a reversal of the law of sin and death. When someone turns from sin and to a saving relationship to Jesus Christ, it is a miracle of God's grace. Now, this episode in Peter's life has much to teach overzealous, self-confident, and weak believers. Look with me first, as we look at this passage, at Peter's fear, at its cause, thirdly, its consequence, fourthly, Peter's prayer, and finally, Jesus' response. Let's look first of all at Peter's fear. Peter's faith that enabled him to ask Jesus to permit him to come and for him to actually step out of that boat onto a solid surface quickly turned into sinking fear when he became overwhelmed by the wind and the waves. Have you ever had those sinking experiences in your life? When you are overwhelmed by temptations, plunging into fear and discouragement and depression as you deal with living in a world affected by sin, as Jesus' power miraculously was supporting Peter, he suddenly loses confidence, loses his focus, if you will, and he sinks into the water. And we learn by this that even the strongest faith can quickly turn to weakness when it's not sustained by God's grace. Anyone who thinks he can stand on water needs to take heed lest he fall below the waves. Now, this lack of self-awareness and inconsistency was characteristic of Peter. And the Bible is filled with other such examples. And if I had time, I could demonstrate that with people, biblical heroes like Abraham and David and Jeremiah and Jonah. But I suspect that you're all familiar with some of their inconsistencies. We feel such inconsistencies in ourselves. There are times when there appears a reality, a life, a warmth to our faith. Our love is fervent. Our faith is unshakable. Our hope is towering. One moment, we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 30, verse 7, this is one moment where we say, O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. And then you hid your face, and I was dismayed. Soaring hope comes crashing down. Exuberant joy turns into somber distress. One minute we sense our faith to be unassailable, and next we feel overwhelmed by temptations and doubts. Now, such strong or intense feeling are not bad in and of themselves. But we need to remember that those kinds of feelings can come and can go as quickly as they come. Paul prayed for the Colossians in Colossians 1:11 that they might be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. It's a joyous thing to be strengthened and to be renewed in one's faith. But the presence and the depth of joy is not the foundation of our dependence. God's gifts are designed to refresh, but not to make us proud. To encourage good works, but not to make us trust in those good works. To give us strength, but not to make us forget our weakness. To enable us to glory in the cross, not to give us reason to think that we no longer need Christ's blood that was shed for us there. Peter's fear not only reminds us of the fickle nature of the best of our feelings, but it is also a warning against presumption. Peter sees Jesus walking on the sea. No doubt he's impressed with what he sees, with Jesus' ability, his authority, his power to do this. And so he asks for permission to come to him on the waves. And Jesus invites him to come. And as he steps out on the water, he finds a firm foundation. And yet, in spite of the greatness of Christ to support him and the strength of Peter's belief and faith in him, somewhere not too long after he's there on the water, presumption takes charge and it turns to weakness. And Jesus had to rescue him and to bring him back into the boat, humbled and ashamed. This is what often happens with every presumptuous display. David prayed in Psalm 19, verse 13, "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me." Who has ever been puffed up with great thoughts of themselves only to suffer eventually humiliation and shame? Who has ever aspired to greatness without revealing their littleness? Grace quickly departs when we proudly trust in the gifts rather than the giver. That man whom the Philistines bound with chains in his weakness was not the strong Samson who defeated them. Peter was not the servant of Christ he once was when the questioning of a little servant girl caused him to deny his Lord. And David was not the man after God's own heart he once was when overcome by his lusts. It's important to remember that where God calls us to go, we need to go. And He will be with us. Whether through a stormy sea or over mountains of difficulty or facing strong temptations. However, the lesson here is only thorough dependence upon Christ will safely see us through all of these obstacles to our faith and progress. We must not go rashly and presumptuously into danger. To do so is to be humbled and overcome, to be covered with shame and overwhelmed. So that's Peter's fear, but what caused Peter's fear? We're told that when he saw the wind, he became afraid. Now, the wind was buffeting the boat while he was inside of the boat, wasn't it? What changed? I don't know for sure, but it could have been the exhilaration, the feeling of exhilaration of being able to walk on the water that made him self-conscious and caused him to shift his focus away from Jesus. Bombarded by the wind and sea, he only sees and feels his danger, and he forgets the power of his Lord. We're taught here that we're not to be unmindful of our danger, but to keep our thoughts fixed on the greatness and faithfulness of Christ when we find ourselves in the midst of such dangers. But nothing is more difficult to practice. It's very hard. And the reason why is that trouble and difficulties come. And we determine that we're going to remember that those things come only by the loving kindness of the Lord. To remember Tim's sermon this morning, that God is working good in the midst of them. And we, when we encounter adverse circumstances or contrary events, and it becomes difficult for us to see or think of our loving Heavenly Father, and the wind is boisterous or the circumstances are overwhelming, and we cannot see Him who is walking with us on the waves, and we feel alone and afraid. Or perhaps we have hard and painful duties. The grind is hard. We know that God is all sufficient and has promised never to leave us or forsake us. We know this. But we find the going hard, and somewhere along the road, we forget the sustaining power of God's grace, and our hands drop and we are overcome with fear. Or maybe we're surrounded by temptations, and our inward corruptions, the remaining sin nature within us, conspire with those temptations to undermine us. And we feel our guilt, we feel the utter helplessness of our nature, and even for a moment we forget the blood which cleanses from all sin, and we find our hearts failing us for fear. In all of these cases, and in every case, the cause of our fear is the same. They're to be found in low or inadequate thoughts of Christ our Savior, or in a partial forgetfulness of Him. And in order to overcome this, we must look less at our dangers and our sins and focus more clearly on the power and mercy of Him who can deliver us from the one and to save us from the other. Why was Abraham strong in faith? As an example we find in the Bible, Paul tells us in Romans 4:19, "And without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God." So what caused Peter's fear was the overwhelming circumstances and the forgetting of the Lord who had bid him to come to join him there on the waves with him. But what was the consequence of Peter's fear? Well, he began to sink. And why did he not sink before? He went a short distance on those waves, did he not? And why did he not sink the minute he put his foot upon the water? It was because Jesus' power sustained him. Jesus' power honored his faith. When his faith was strong, he walked on the water. When it faltered, he sunk. And this teaches us that our support in dangers and trials depends upon our faith. Not that faith can do anything by itself to help us. Faith by itself cannot help us. But faith is the outworking of grace in our lives, which particularly honors God and which He is determined to honor wherever He finds it. And that's true because faith submits to God's authority. What do we read about biblical faith? What do we read, particularly in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews? It gives us a description of those heroes of the faith. We read about biblical faith as that it is humble before God, that it remembers God's faithfulness, His power, and His glory, that it rises up and nothing can withstand it. It overcomes the world. It smiles at dangers. It triumphs over difficulties. It rejoices in tribulation. It sings in persecution, as Paul and Silas and those other men were singing when they were locked up in prison. We read in Hebrews that it changed the course of nature, that it subdued kingdoms, that it worked righteousness, that it obtained promises. It stopped the mouth of lions. It quenched the violence of fire. It turned armies to flight and raised the very dead to life. It makes a man a wonder to all around him. And when he dies, it saves his soul. That is the outworking of faith by grace. And so when therefore we, in the face of trial, we give up the exercise of faith, we will most certainly sink. The weakest temptation will overpower, the most trifling difficulty will discourage, and the slightest danger will alarm us. And it's only in the gospel that we learn that by faith we live, by faith we stand, and by faith we walk. By faith we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So what did Peter do when he began to sink? He began looking to the object of his faith. Peter prayed. And Peter's prayer teaches us that faith can raise us up even when unbelief has laid us low. And what was his prayer? It was one of those arrow prayers. It was one of those, Lord, save me prayers. This prayer, as short as it is, underlines two facts. The first is that in all of our troubles and fears, if we are really Christians, we will be sincere and pleading in prayer. It is prayer which reveals the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our hearts. When love grows cold and faith falters, it is prayer. It is prayer that proves that he who began the good work has not stopped working. Trials cause us to feel our helplessness, our dependence. They bring us to our right mind. And then out of the depths, we cry out to the Lord, and out of our distress, we call upon our God, as Peter did when he was sinking below the waves. The essential thing is that whether in prosperity or in adversity, whether strong in faith or sinking in fear, whether rejoicing in hope or cast down with despondency, the most characteristic thing about a true believer is that he prays. The other truth taught in this prayer is this, that the fears of the real believer, however strong, will not stop them from looking to Christ and his mercy and power to save. When Peter saw the sea and the wind raging, he was afraid. His faith seemed to be utterly gone, and he began to sink. But he sinks looking to Jesus. The true Christian, even in his most faithless moment, when he thinks all is lost, and he is about to perish, still has confidence in his Lord's ability to save. His faith will prove real as he cries out, like Peter did, Lord, save me. And as Job said in Job 13:15, such was the focus of his faith in God that though he slay me, though I die as a result of all that's happening to me, I will hope in him. Now, what was the result of Peter's prayer? Jesus could have justly turned away from his faithless disciple. Instead of keeping his eyes on Jesus, he looked at the raging sea and his faith failed. Will Jesus allow him to perish? Not for a moment. Jesus' heart is as full of love as Peter's is of fear. And the prayer of his sinking disciple no sooner reaches his ears than Matthew tells us, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" He saved him. It didn't mean that he wasn't going to rebuke him and teach him a lesson, but he saved him. The mighty act of Jesus' power teaches us, first, that there is no situation in which he cannot help us. We cannot get ourselves into no trouble from which he cannot deliver us. That we can be harassed by no fears from which he cannot rescue us. That we can be burdened by no sins from which he cannot save us. And it teaches us, lastly, that if we are his obedient people, not perfectly, but striving to please and honor the Lord, if we are his obedient people, we can find ourselves in no condition in which Christ will not save us. We may doubt his love, dishonor and grieve him by our unbelief, and he will reprove our sin. But he will never be what our fears represent him to be, an absent or a forgetful Savior. Our doubts may rob us of joy and peace, but he will still keep us as his precious ones and love us as his children. He keeps alive within our hearts the faith which his own Spirit has implanted there. And when others cannot see it in us and we cannot feel it in ourselves, it is absolutely certain that heaven and earth would perish before he refuses to hear our cry or to grant our prayer. Our salvation is based on the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's why, whether situation or condition, nothing can change because of his perfect righteousness, because of the efficacy of his blood, because of the finished work that he accomplished on the cross. Now, does this mean that we can rest satisfied with a faith that is weak and wavering, which cures us of no foolishness and roots out no sin, which enables us to overcome no temptations and to endure no trials, which leaves us the slaves of the world, the flesh, and the devil? Well, you know the answer to that. May it never be. God forbid. Indeed, to be content with just any faith, however strong it may appear, is to prove that we are merely deceiving ourselves, that we may have no genuine faith at all. Because true faith is a growing grace. Once it has been planted in our hearts, it will never be satisfied until it sees itself growing. The one who is growing in faith will never think that he can have enough of it, but will always be asking, "Lord, increase my faith." We should not view this episode of Peter's as an excuse for our own unbelief. Let Jesus' words sink in to all of us. "O you of little faith, why do you doubt?" Peter's fear has something to teach all of us. It teaches the self-confident to distrust themselves. It encourages the fearful to trust Christ. It calls on those who are strong in faith to give God the glory and to be thankful. And on those who are weak in faith, to look humbly to the Lord Jesus Christ as the object of their faith. And what does it say to those who have no faith? It does not tell you that you can live a prayerless and unchristian life and yet be real believers in Jesus and be eventually saved by him. For those who have no faith, Peter's weaknesses are not written to comfort you. You must not think of yourself safe in your sins. God's word teaches, and may God enable all of us here tonight to listen to his voice, that he that believes shall not be condemned. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him.